Well, today we are going through our New Testament overview, class 11, 1 Corinthians. We'll be in 1 Corinthians this morning. The answer to church problems. As we start, I want us, as always, let's just come to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time together. Father, we come before You, thankful for Your grace this morning and for getting us here safely. And thank You so much that we could come to be equipped, to be used by You, to glorify Your name even in a greater way. The way we understand the Bible, Lord, would You teach us this morning and help us to be humbled before Your word. Help us to be submissive to Your word, and that Your work would be done in our lives. We thank You so much for this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. Lord, we learned so much from it, and so help us even today as we look at it, as we serve it, that we would be edified and You would be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning I want to ask you a question. What makes a healthy church? What makes a healthy church? The Bible. Sticking to the Bible, that's good. That's a good start. Yes? Healthy congregation. Healthy congregation, yeah. Healthy congregation, that's true. There's unity in the church, that's very important to be unified. True worship, right, in spirit and in truth, that's very important. Wow, yeah. Yeah, just like big stadiums, yeah, facilities. Yeah, that's good. Anything else that comes to mind? And no, all those are great, yeah.
I was going to say, understanding who Jesus Christ is, the purposes of God for His church, being led by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Understanding who Christ is, and then also by the Spirit of God being
God's purposes
through the Spirit. Yeah, and right, all of that is connected to the Word, right? So that's, yeah, so all those are great answers, yeah, except the one that Pastor Greg mentioned. But, you know, how can you tell if this is a healthy church? How can you tell? Maybe some of you are going to a different church and you're just visiting with us this morning, or how do you know that the church that you go to is a healthy church? It's a very important question to ask. You know, if we didn't have the revelation of God, the Word of God, we would not know what a healthy church looks like, or we would be, we would not have answers or solutions how to maybe become a healthy church. But praise God that God has given us His Word. Now, every church has problems. We all know that, right? Every church is not a perfect church. There are some churches out there that you should run from. Literally, just get up and run. There are others that are more exemplary. There are churches that, you know, like we really enjoy looking at the church in D.C., where Pastor Mark Dever is. They have, you know, by God's grace, obviously, they're just exemplary church. And so there are certain churches that you could look at and find things that you could also implement. But all these examples, they are not perfect. They're imperfect. And the reason why they're imperfect is because they're full of saints and at the same time sinners. We're saints, but also we come with problems. There's a lot of still habits, a lot of problems that we bring in. And so it's because of us that the church is still not perfect, and we're all aiming to grow, to mature, to become a more unified, a more Christ-centered church. So we need God's help. We need God's directions. So today we will be discussing one of the worst churches in the New Testament. Think about that. You know, when you think about the Corinth, that city, even you would go, "Wow! Like what?" What's happening there and everything. And so Paul said, and if you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is what Paul said of these Christians, of this church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Verse Paul says here, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? So Paul here describes them, you know, this group of whom Paul actually says, you know, they're actually saints of God. We will see in a minute. But here Paul is saying, you know what, I can't even speak to you in a mature way. I have to kind of bring you again the basics, you know, bring you again to the basic truth so that you could be, you know, so you would test yourself. Are you really in the faith in that sense? And so let's go to the beginning of this chapter 1, the beginning of the book. And I want someone to read verses 1. Let's go from verses 1 through 7. Can someone please read that for us? Go ahead, Joe. Thank you. It's in New Testament.
Yeah. I'm close. 1 through 7.
Yeah.
Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Actually, go ahead and finish with verses 8 and 9.
Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thank you. So here's the church, right? The worst church in the New Testament, and Paul starts this letter as he's writing, calling them saints. How can Paul say that? How in the world can Paul call these Christians saints, you know, and just, he's even giving thanks to God for them. He's rejoicing in what God has done. And well, it's because he really knows who Christ is. He knows that Christ is building his church, that Christ is faithful. And so Christ will accomplish what he has started. This is Paul writing 1 Corinthians about what should characterize a gospel-centered church. So he did not address the church that had it all together, but they had one thing, and they had Christ. They had the gospel of Christ that was preached to them. And so therefore, Paul is just throughout this letter is going to be again and again reminding them of the gospel. And so they had the glorious gospel of Christ. And so therefore, Paul, even at the beginning of this letter, he commends them that, you know, you're still preaching the gospel. And so therefore, stick to that gospel. Now, as we start going through this whole letter, we'll see how that all plays out. But at first, let's just start with background and work our way through. So, authorship, date, and location. The author, again, is Paul, the apostle. And here in this letter, actually, we'll learn Paul's heart. Paul actually shares a lot about himself personally. He wants to be even an example. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. And so Paul is showing his passion in life, his number one priority, what he's all about, as we will see in this letter. And so if you could turn to 1 Corinthians 15, this is what Paul thought about himself, about him being an apostle. 15 verses 9 through 11. Can someone please read verses 9 through 11? Who could read that for us? Go ahead, Paulette.
9-11.
Yes.
Okay, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not
Amen. Yeah. So Paul just saw, himself as the one who'd been shown so much grace, and so he's just out of the grace, and I'm not even worthy to be an apostle. I used to persecute the church. God called me into this, and so therefore I'm proclaiming the gospel, and you have believed this gospel, and so therefore Paul describes himself as an ambassador of Christ, as someone who has been given this grace. Now, in location, the Corinth was a cosmopolitan city. It was situated in Greece, the main route from Rome to the east. It was a center of business, of travel. There was a diversity in culture, and it was a port city. It was renowned for the corruption of debauchery of the pagan cities. There's this term that people would throw out, Corinthianize, which means like become kind of like Corinth in their ways. And Corinth was like, in our day you might say London or Dubai or San Francisco, with a little spice of Las Vegas in it, and everything that goes on. So this was a city where people would spread ideas, their philosophy. They would come there. Athens is a little farther down, but also in a different peninsula. So Corinth and Athens were kind of similar in that, in their way, the cities. But this is where people would bring their wisdom, to get famous through, fortune telling, through their impressive speaking. This was the problem that even kind of sicked into the church, the Corinthian church. But Paul first preached the gospel in Corinth during his second missionary journey, recorded in Acts 18. And you could actually read that on your own time. It's a really interesting how Paul was a tent maker. He lived with Aquila and Priscilla, who had moved from Rome to Corinth. And so after Paul being beat up and in Philippi, almost left for dead, he comes to Corinth, and it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. Paul actually came as a humble man, the one who were beat up, and he came to preach Christ and him crucified. And he had this great love for these people because he had a special revelation from Christ. If you remember, when Christ told him, do not be afraid, keep preaching the gospel here. I have many people in the city. So Paul actually worked in Corinth for a long while, Christ promised to him that it is by his sovereignty, by his election, that he has people there, and therefore you could stay and continue to minister, continue to serve. So Paul continued to do the work, and then Paul left Corinth and went farther down to Ephesus and started working there as well and ministering. And then he heard some things from Corinth, some problems that he wrote his first letter, which is actually, we don't have that letter, it's missing. And so therefore, then they responded to him, and then Paul is writing now, this is kind of like the second letter, but for us, we call it the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. This is the Paul's response to them. We know that from 1 Corinthians 5:9, he referred to him as writing to them again. So there's problems that continue to come up, and Paul wants to address all those. Paul actually says in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul heard about these problems from the Chloe's household. And so in response to these problems, Paul writes in about maybe 55 AD to the Corinthians, focusing on the character and the order of the church of God, what the church of God should be, how the church should reflect the gospel, how the church should live in light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And so Paul is writing to really, really defend the gospel, that if you say that you believe this gospel, if you say that you actually are following Christ, that he's your Lord, that's going to be a big thing for Paul. Then there's a problem, because the way you live does not equal to what you say you believe. So it's kind of like the book of Romans. Remember the first part of last week we studied that the whole doctrine of the church, the whole who you are in Christ positionally, that whole 11 chapters speak of your standing in Christ, you know, justification, you know. And then Paul starts with chapter 12 where it's like what you do now, what you live out. Well, Corinthians were not really living out anything that they said that they believed, you know, the whole doctrines of Christ, what we are as we are united to him. And so therefore Paul is addressing that whole issue of them not living in light of the gospel. And so Paul spends a lot of time just addressing church corporately. You know, how can you not know this as a whole? So there were some people, you know, who were healthy, some people who were really unhealthy in the church, but Paul is addressing them all corporately. And there are five different problems that he here addresses, as we will see. He first defines the problem to them, and then he responds to the problem with some part of the gospel. He always responds with some kind of a answer to the, you know, the problem, the solution to the problem from some part of the gospel. So how does the gospel apply in this matter? How are you not living in light of the gospel truth? So he usually zooms in on some aspect of the gospel and shows them they're actually not living in line what they say they believe about Jesus and the gospel. So here we see the theme is the gospel of the Lordship of Christ must invade every part of the Christian church life. He really wants to stress the Lordship of Christ here. The Lordship of Christ must captivate the Christian whole life. And as you study this letter, you'll see Paul's saying a lot of times, Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Lord, Lord. He's repeating that phrase all throughout. And I believe the key text here is 1 Corinthians 15, where he goes back again to the gospel and reminds them once again of what this gospel is. Let's go actually to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Can someone please read those verses for us? 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, go ahead, Brother Matt.
Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, that you may be saved. For I delivered to you as the first importance that, the first importance of what I also received, that Christ died for us and the words of the church, that he was buried.
So here Paul, thank you, here Paul reminds them of what the gospel is. He's actually telling them that this is the most important core truth that you must hold on to. And so therefore he says, if you hold fast to this truth, if you continue. Then also we see the key term in this letter is love. Paul seems to kind of tie in everything in one sense or the other to love, to how all these different aspects that they had problems with, it actually kind of relates to this this great quality, right, of God, love. You must love. You must be Christ-like. This love is a holy love. It's not just, you know, love that people want to define love. That's why at the very end, 1 Corinthians 15, actually 16, Paul says, be watchful in verse 13 there. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Paul really wants to stress that once again in this very last chapter where he just kind of shares about his ministry a little bit and then in verse, the very last, the end of chapter 16, he says, I, Paul, write these greetings with my own hand, verse 21. And then verse 22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen. So Paul is really stressing throughout this letter. We see that he's really going back to love, that this is the core issue, the core problem, the thing that was missing from these Christians, the thing that they needed to go back to. And then the purpose here, Again, Corinthians were wandering off, they were veering off from the truth, and so Paul is, again, calling them back to the center, calling them back to the gospel. He vividly answers every Corinthian problem with the centrality of the person and the work of Christ. So the believers in Corinth had failed to understand that actually, if you are calling yourself a Christian, there must be a separation from the world. You must not look like the world in the church. You know, when you go into the world, you must not exactly be like the world. So he's calling them to actually live according to what they say. So there were a lot of corruptions. There are a lot of theological issues as well. But Paul seeks to address, you know, the remaining, you know, grace of God that he saw in them, and that he was calling them back to grace, back to Christ. It's amazing that we could have even this kind of epistle, this kind of letter. It's a prose discourse where they're kind of like talking. He's writing these little essays to them, and he's answering their questions. It's very personal, very real. It's like reading someone's mail, you know, this is kind of that kind of a feel. And it also addresses us. So as we are studying this book, don't just think, oh, Paul is just talking to the Corinthian church. And so, no, the whole word of God is actually not only given to them, but also it's given to us. And so therefore, we should be checking our hearts. We should be checking our lives. Are we living like this? Or are we living in light of what the gospel actually teaches? All right, so moving on from this, we want to look at the outline, kind of run through this outline first, and then we'll kind of zoom in on certain points, what the gospel-centered church should be like. But the outline starts with the first: the gospel gives us reasons to be united in the church. Again, the problem was division. There are these different preachers that came to preach in Corinth after Paul, you know, and so these Corinthians, they were just picking and choosing their favorite preacher, and they were just sticking close to them, and then, you know, causing problems by saying, no, that preacher is not good. They were actually causing all these divisions, and Paul, in response, you know, saying, church is not a popularity contest. You know, it's a community of people who love Christ, who are centered on the gospel, and so therefore this is not right what you guys are doing. We're, you know, servants are, you know, preachers, pastors, leaders, they're all just servants of God. They're not these, you know, superheroes or something. So Paul really responds with that. Then number two, the gospel motivates us to pursue purity in the church. This is chapters 5 through 7. There were a lot of immorality. There were a lot of people sleeping around in this time, even with their stepmother. There were some who were worshiping at the temple with prostitutes, and things are going in that way. And Christians, you know, they're all, well, it's all right. We're all about grace. We're all about love. They're using the same maybe terms, but they're not actually living in light of the gospel. And so Paul addresses this, says, no, Jesus Christ died for those sins. Jesus Christ is the one who actually rescued you from that. You are not your own. You have been bought with the price. Glorify God with your bodies. You know, this is, your body is actually the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul would just admonish and correct these sinners. Those who even would live like that, he says, put them out. You know, there's got to be church discipline. And so then he goes to his next issue, the gospel. Number three, the gospel enables us to live for the glory of God with everyone. So this is the whole issue with food and liberty, our witness to everyone. There were food issues in the sense of there were these temples, you know, and people were sacrificing the meat to the idols, and so therefore there were all these people who would just stand on different scenarios. They would talk about, you know, if this food is sacrificed to the idol, I cannot eat it because I will be you know, participating in this idolatry and all this stuff. And Paul kind of has to actually deal with this on the basis of the conscience, you know, of everyone, saying, you know what, all that food, all that temple, you know, there's no such thing as idol, in the sense of, if it's God's creation, God created that, you could eat that. Now, if there's a weaker brother or there's an unbeliever who's watching you, you, for their sake, you want to just let go of your liberty and not eat it, so that they would not be, you know, thinking, oh, wow, he's worshiping idols as well as worshiping Christ, so therefore, you know, we could do that. So Paul's saying, no, you have to be really living in love towards others. You have to be letting go of your liberty so do not cause others to stumble. But if, you know, if you're eating at home, for example, and there's no one there, you have a thankful heart. Pretty much he's just calling them to let everything you do be done to the glory of God, be done out of love to God and towards others. And so number four, then Paul shows us the gospel gives us power to love others in the church. Here he talks about communion, spiritual gifts, prophecy, tongues. There were this chaos going on in this church. Distractions, especially during the church meetings. There's visitors who would come and be like shocked, what's happening in this church? And so there's no order. And Paul shows them that the purpose of the gathering, the Spirit must work in and through us for the building up of the church, you know, for the edification. He really stresses that point. God is the God of order. You must have Christ-like 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love towards one another. And so he again calls them back to be Christ-like. And then number five, the gospel provides resurrection hope for the church. Here Paul just, you know, explodes with this amazing truth of the gospel, the resurrection. There were some maybe who were saying, there's no resurrection, you know, that this is not a big deal. Paul states, no. We know that there were so many eyewitnesses. If Jesus Christ is not raised, he says, our faith is vain. You know, we could just go and do whatever we were doing. So without resurrection, there's no gospel. The resurrection is what gives us power and hope to live towards Christ and others. And so therefore, Paul again encourages them with the gospel truth. So this is like the outline of the book, you might say. But now as we dive in kind of more into depth of it, number one, we want to look at the gospel-centered church is to be united. You know, there were these divisions, so I want to ask you to read certain verses here, so if you would participate here as well, that would be great. So there, A, under A, unity is based on the cross of Christ. Paul really wants to show them the motivation for writing this letter to really tackle this idea of divisions and this idea of there are these fractions between believers. So Paul addresses them in verses chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Can someone please read that for us?
Yeah, I got it.
Yes, thank you, brother.
I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ.
Thank you. Yeah, so there are these fractions, there are these divisions based on, like, my you know, preacher, or my actually pastor is Peter or somebody. Oh, I really like Aquila, you know, I like Paul. And they would just be dividing. Some spiritual ones would say, I'm actually following Christ, I'm going straight to the source. So they had these divisions among them and kind of power rankings, you know, and they were boasting about their own wisdom. You know, we have this wisdom. They were actually dividing the whole church. And so Paul responds. Can someone please read chapter 1, verse 26 through 29? Chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Go ahead, brother, yeah.
For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are,
Thank you. Yeah, that's very clear. Isn't it amazing that Paul responds with this gospel truth, you know, about God's calling, and he just shows them, here's what you were, and this is actually all of us as well included here. There were not many of us wise, right? He's telling them, you're not wise. You actually are fools. You're nobodies. But God actually had mercy on you, and he brings this idea that the cross of Christ, the gospel, that's the most important thing. He's promoting that our faith is built upon Christ Jesus. We should boast in Jesus Christ and in him alone, not in our, you know, who's better, who got the more talents, who's better speaker, all these different things. So he's showing them that our allegiance, our boasting must be of Christ and of him alone. This is the first key to unity that we see in this letter. And then second B, under letter B, this unity is a sign of worldliness. So Paul is showing that this unity is actually a sign of worldliness. This is chapter 3, verse 3. Again, we read that already, but why don't someone read verses 3 and 4 for us? Go ahead, Brother Rodney. Yeah, chapter 3. Thank you. Yeah. So here we see clearly that Paul is telling them, you know, these kinds of divisions, these kind of fractions, jealousy, all this strife, it just shows, it reveals your immaturity, your worldliness, that you're being just like the world. You're not living according to the gospel of Christ. And he's again is going to remind them what Christ has done for them, and he's going to again go back to show them that, you know, we are just servants. We as pastors, Paul says, as apostles, as those who are sowing the seed, God is the one who does all the growth. So we can't even take the credit. We're simply just these servants who are working in God's field, working in God's household. And so therefore Paul again gives glory to God. He reminds them again of God's grace and God's faithfulness in this great work of God. So again, Paul just showing them once again that they might turn to Christ instead of turning to these things, worldliness. And then number three, under letter C, the body of Christ is unified in its diversity. A third key to unity is something we find in Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper. So, you know, the very place where unity is supposed to be clearly expressed. Instead, these Corinthians, they were just doing all sorts of things, right? They were fighting against each other, who's going to eat, who's going to get the best seats and all this stuff. Paul is showing them that the body of Christ is actually meant to come together, to be united, to take, you know, as we will actually also be remembering Christ through communion together. This is something that should unite us, should bring us closer together, and remembering what Christ has done for us, looking forward for his return. This is in chapters 11, chapter 12. Paul deals with the whole idea of building the diversity of spiritual gifts within the church, right? Paul is really addressing that issue as well. There were all sorts of attitudes towards others. You know, in today's world, you know, there could be a lot of different things happening, you know, amongst our churches as well that divide. What kind of things do you think of that usually tend to divide? Maybe it's not, you know, the same exact issues, but what kind of things comes to your mind that usually divide churches, that usually bring divisions into
pride?
Yeah, that's the key one. You want to kind of go on a little bit on that?
Well, pride is self motivated, and so it's just that's just contrary to all of Scripture.
Right.
So
Mm-hmm. Kind of selfishness, yeah. Yeah, no, that's for sure. Yeah, pride is the biggest one. Yeah, just getting, thinking all about yourself, coming to church with the mindset of how, you know, it's all about me. I'm the most important person here, so serve me, or, yeah, instead of kind of coming with a humble heart, right? Yeah, that's a big one. Anything else comes to mind?
Music.
Yeah, that's a big one. Yeah. Drummer. As a drummer, you want to share about your experiences? Oh, okay. Thanks a lot. No. Yeah. Right, yeah, music is a big one, yeah. People divide if they like this. That's why we try to do different kinds of music so that, Lord willing, if, you know, maybe you enjoy more of a choir, well, today we'll have a choir. but you know, yeah. And that's great, you know, too, because if we come from all different cultures, you know, all tribes, all nations, there's got to be this diversity in our worship even. And so, yeah, if there's church that just sticks to, no, this is the only thing that we like, you know, rock and roll and nothing else, no, I'm just kidding. Then, yeah, that's another issue even. So I'm not going to get into that. Well, anything else that comes to mind? There's a green carpet, blue carpet, right? Yes, Smokey?
So, one leader versus another.
Favoritism. Yes. Yeah, some of you are like, well, I'm only coming to Sunday night services, right, since Paul is preaching there. No, don't do that, yeah. So, yeah, just having favoritism, that's what Brother Smokey said, just kind of having this heart of, I like this preacher, you know, I like this pastor, or in just kind of living, walking, following them. We must remember that, you know, we're all just, in one sense, will die, and so therefore, you should follow the word, you should follow Christ, and not have a favoritism kind of a thing. And so therefore, there are all these problems. Yeah, anyone else? Yes, Paula.
Just Bible interpretation into doctrine.
Hmm. Yeah, and there's a fine line, right, between that, because there's a right way of interpreting the Bible, but a lot of times people are misled and they just follow, ooh, I like how that sounds, so I'm going to jump after that person and just go with him wherever he goes. So that's a big one as well, though, yeah. Well, Paul just reminds them here that we must, the gospel is what should unite us, you know, that we should even some of the differences, you know, music preferences or things like that, if the church is gospel-centered, if the church is centered on Christ, we ought to even kind of let go of some of our preferences, some of our likes or dislikes, in order to serve one another, in order to be united with the people of God. Then also unity is built up by unselfish love. That's kind of like what you also talked about, pride and instead being humble and loving one another, being unselfish in serving one another. Chapters 8 really talks about that love and consideration of others should be our motive, should be our goal in the church. And then if we hold to the gospel and united around the gospel, we will not live our lives in vain. That's why Paul kind of even exhorts them at the end, you know, continue just striving to serve one another, you know, continue to labor together. You know, your work in the Lord is not in vain if you do it out of love, if you do it for God's glory. So unity is a big, big point that Paul brings up here. Then second major point is a gospel-centered church is to be holy. So here we see that impurity, being followers of Jesus Christ, involves sexual integrity. He's redeeming our bodies. Our physical actions reveal our response to his love and to his grace. So So first, under letter A, beware of persistent sin. So at the very even beginning of the letter, Paul calls these people saints. Paul calls them holy ones. Isn't that incredible that Paul actually says, you know, you're standing before Christ is saints, you're separate ones for him because he saved you. You actually have this positional righteousness. You're standing before him, before God, as holy ones. But yet in your life, and then he's going to start addressing them, what's happening in this church? How can you not, you know, make those even, you know, church discipline, make those divisions? If a person is living like this, there has to be, obviously in love, but Paul is calling out that sexual immoral and other impure will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says. So therefore, if someone's living in persistently in sin, there's a problem. So he says, beware of persistent sin. So this is chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Can someone please read that for us? Chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Go ahead, brother.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God.
So Paul is calling out, he's saying, if you're living like this, if there's a lifestyle in the church that you know is in this way, and there's no change, there's no growing, there's no... Paul is saying those people are not part of the church. They're actually not going to be part of the kingdom of Christ, right? And Paul actually later on, he's going to say, some of us were actually like that. We were used to live like that, but actually the grace of God came and therefore transformed our lives. So Paul is addressing... this blatant sins that are happening in this church, the idolatry, the sexual immorality, the homosexuality, you know, that he's saying this cannot happen at the in the churches. And so he's saying it's actually reported that these kinds of sexual immoral among you of the kind that even is not tolerated among pagans sometimes. He says, how can this be? Like this church went so far down deep, sinking into sin, where in the world you might say people would say, whoa, that's creepy, you know. So this is what was happening here, and so he's saying again, he's calling them out, you're arrogant in what you're doing. You're not you should be mourning over this kind of things. So let him who done this be removed from among you. Paul is calling them that there's gotta be church discipline. In love, but for the purpose of holiness, you know, for the purpose of calling the church to the standard of Christ. And Paul again offers that over and over again. He, in chapter 10, he's showing us the Israel's history, you know, that they, you know, all saw so many different things. They heard so much glory. Right, they passed the Red Sea, all ate manna from heaven, all drank the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ, he's saying. But God was not pleased with them, right? They were just immoral people. They were never changed, transformed by grace of God. They lived in their sin, continued in lifestyle of that. And so Paul's saying that they actually are an example to us, that we might not be desire evil as they did and fall as well. So Paul is calling them out in chapter 10, verse 11 through 12. He says, now these things happened to them as an examples, but they were written down for our instructions, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We see here that clearly that, you know, that just because someone is in the church, just because someone just goes to the church building, I'm not talking about church, that doesn't make them a Christian right away. So we must have discernment. The church must understand what is church membership. That's why church membership is so important. Even to be part of this assembly is very crucial. And And sometimes, you know, we must understand that sometimes it actually could happen even with your close friend, someone who's you having relation with, that they're, you know, you might call them out, you know, on their sin and say, you know, brother or sister, you're not living in light of the gospel, you know, and I love you enough to tell you this, that you must run back to Christ. And this is something that the Corinthian church were not doing. They were simply, you know, calling it, oh, well, we're just being loving. We're all about the grace of God. And Paul is calling them out. So here he finishes with, you know, church discipline. Really, he tells them in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, that as an assembly, a church should address the matter of immorality, of impurity, of idolatry. We must also be willing to be putting the brother out of the church, so-called brother. He's actually even calling them there that, you know, if there's an unbeliever who came like that and he doesn't know Christ, well, don't jump on him and just discipline him out of the church. No, you know, let him stay there, let him hear the gospel, and by God's grace, if he gets saved, then you know, he'll understand and we'll also address these issues. But if his so-called brother, a person who's actually saying, no, I'm one of you, but he's living like this, then Paul's saying, no, the church discipline must be, we must address this issue with the church discipline. So there's a statement about spiritual danger that they're in with the hopes that they will repent and be saved. Paul says, you know, that even kind of surrender him to, he even says Satan, right? When you put him out, he's out there now on his own. So by God's grace, where he feels that, you know, this is, I don't have this, the church of Christ, you know, and he will realize where he's at, so that by God's grace, he'll be brought back through repentance. So the whole goal of church discipline is not to, you know, just shame someone and put him out and just point fingers, but instead to just to show him, this is where you are. You're not part of the body right now. And so therefore, repent, turn, you know, come back, be restored. It's all about restoration. So, and obviously we must do it in love and in our understanding of, you know, this is for God's glory. This is what God actually prescribed to us. Unity and holiness. Those two things, they go hand in hand with Apostle Paul, right? A lot of times people think, if you want unity, then you have to kind of let go of all these other things. Or if you want holiness, there are some churches, you know, well, then we're not going to be united. We're just going to cut everyone and stuff. And so, but Paul's actually saying, no. If you have true unity, the biblical unity, you must have also true holiness, you know, that Christ actually prescribes for us. They go hand in hand. So this is our calling as a church. This is why we must strive to be continually purified in the grace of God. We never stop confessing sin. We never stop repenting in that sense. And we never stop, you know, coming together with one another and be unified. You know, if you're not coming to church services, just missing it and thinking, oh, it's not a big deal. Well, actually, that is also kind of causing, you know, the body to suffer in a sense, because you're part of this body. You're needed to be encouraging one another, to speaking truth and love to one another. So that's a really important aspect of Paul addressing this in this letter. And then number two, the gospel-centered church, a gospel-centered church is to be evangelizing. So Paul is saying under letter A, preaching Christ in the power of the Spirit is the goal of the church. This is what we should be all about. Paul goes back over and over again. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says that... can someone please read that for us? Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Go ahead, Francis. Thank you.
And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
So yeah, Paul was really talking to them that, you know, as an example to them of what the church should be all about, right? He just finished in chapter 1 The Christ is everything to us. The wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. We must boast in Him. And then He's saying, when I came to you, that's what I was doing. I was proclaiming Christ and Him alone, Him crucified. So we're all about the gospel, the cross. And then He also says in chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 23, that we must do all for the sake of the gospel. Again, He was such an example of that. Can someone please read that section as well? 16 through 23. Go ahead, brother.
For if I preach the gospel, there will be no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Boast me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have no will. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with spiritual. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my brand new gospel. But though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, but not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I have might save someone. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings.
Thank you. Yeah, so we see clearly Paul's passion in life, his greatest goal is he does everything for the sake of the gospel, and that's what the church should be about. You know, did you know that when you preach the gospel, you're actually loving people and caring for them in the greatest way? Think about this. But some of these Corinthians, right, they only cared about themselves. They actually only cared about food. Okay, what do I get out of this? What am I going to eat in my next meal? Then Paul deals, you know, with the tongues as well, under C. Tongues was a sign to unbelievers. You know, even tongues, in one sense, if you interpret it correctly, it's for the preaching of the gospel. It's not something, you know, out there that, you know, you hear of, you know, something that's practiced and considered as something, you know, you just kind of get into this ecstatic thing. Paul is saying, no, tongues were given. Actually, Paul shares a sign to unbelievers in 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 23. Someone wants to read that section? Paul shares that it's a sign to unbelievers. Go ahead, Wilson. 14, 20 to 23, yes.
Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. The law is written by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, will I speak to this people. Even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds?
So he's saying that, you know, if the tongues were given for the unbelievers, right, to preach the gospel, and so therefore, even right now, if I start speaking to you in Russian, the only person who I think will a couple of families here, right, that would know Russian, but you wouldn't be edified. I would just be saying, you know, something in Russian. I would be trying to tell you something, but in my old tongue, you know, you won't be able to be edified. And Paul is calling them, saying, no, you have to do everything for edification so that the others would be edified and that you would be able to preach the gospel to those who come in. And so this is actually, tongues were given for the unbelievers, for the purpose of preaching the gospel to them. Just like we studied in the book of Acts, you know, that's the key thing that we learn. Why did God give tongues, you know, to people? And so therefore, Paul, again, is kind of showing us, even in this letter, what the tongues is all about. And then, following that, any hands here, or did I see something? Any questions so far? We've been kind of moving quickly. This is a big book. All right, moving on. So number three, and lastly, number four. A gospel-centered church is to be edifying. So this is the his kind of final appeal to them about worship gatherings, you know, that they should be orderly, not distracting. When worshipers serve one another, they must work in love and building up one another. So give up your rights, even, he's saying, you know, if he wants to encourage them, that throughout this letter, selfishness in the church must be put away. And so therefore, he's calling them, again, to be united, to be humble, to be loving one another, to even be willing to give up their rights of eating this or eating that in order to serve one another, as he does in chapter 8. He deals with food sacrificed to idols. So this whole idea of being edifying others to others, preaching the gospel to others through that as well. And then also we see that Paul focused on resolving different problems with the eye of having this order in service, right? Paul wants to show them that the powerful display of the gospel will be shown through the church when we lay aside our own rights for others. That's actually a really clear evidence to the world, to even believers, you know, of an example of someone who is Christ-like. You know, when you could say, even though I can do this, my conscience doesn't bother me, but because of you, because, you know, I could actually say no to myself and prefer you and give up my rights. And then also, lastly, we see that we must image Christ. All this leads us to the gospel again. Once again, this whole book is just Paul is brilliantly showing us the problems, and then he's showing us the answers to the problems, the solutions with the gospels, some part of the gospel. And so we must image Christ in the way the church lives. And Paul instructs, you know, the honor, the order of headship established by God, right? God is the head of all, chapter 11. Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of woman. So we must understand that whole concept of the way God actually prescribed, even though the Trinity, you know, is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all one God, but yet three different persons. There is, in one sense, you know, God the Father is the one who sent Christ, you know, and then the Spirit as well. And so we must understand that this is the way God orders even humanity, even the church. Even though there is neither man or woman independent of Christ, at the Lord's Supper there should be no divisions, there should be no separations. Everyone should be remembering the Lord's death in unison. So Paul really shows them the unity. Again, he comes back to that aspect of just being edifying to one another, imaging Christ to the world. So we must understand this, and at the end I want to kind of point out I want to read this passage here. Well, Paul says in 13:14, chapter 13, verse 14, the body does not consist of members, one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. So we must understand that we are all united, we're all in need of one another. As a body, we come together as the body of Christ, and therefore you cannot say, well, they don't need me because I have a different gift, or, you know, maybe you might say, I don't have any gifts. Well, actually you do, because God has given each one of us gift according to his grace, according to the Spirit. And so therefore we shouldn't be, well, this one is more spiritual, this one is more impressive in his gifts. And no, we should be all unified for the edification. That's what Paul says, imaging Christ's body. Now, let me ask you, as we conclude, some questions, you know, as we pray about this, because this is really important for us to take away and just consider our own hearts in light of this. Is this how you are living in this local body? Is this the way you see the local body? So as I ask you these questions, may you walk away with these, kind of considering them and even striving to live in light of the gospel. Do you solve conflicts or do you contribute to them? Do you resist the temptation to boast or do you yield to it? Do you have a proud heart? You know, are you pure in your relationships with others or are you compromising? Are you using your spiritual gifts to build up other members in the Christian community? Or are you hoarding your gifts, using them for your selfish advantages? Are your actions motivated by love and desire to edify others, or by some inferior motivations? Well, are you a giver or a taker? Do you come to church just to consume, or do you come to church to love one another, to build one another, to edify one another? Well, with that, let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to work in our hearts. Father, I pray that we would all walk away from this book with a heart of just trembling before You and humbled heart, understanding that we must grow as well in many of these ways. Lord, we know that we don't have all together. We are weak. We must depend on the Spirit for everything. He is the one who works in us and through us. And Father, forgive us for when we do not come to the church, to the assembly together with the right heart, that when we come with our own agenda, with the heart of just pride and boasting in ourselves, disunity, causing disunity, Lord. I pray that You would help us, Lord, to live in such a way that we would all gather, we would all come with the heart of how can I encourage my brother and sister, how can I build them up, and that Christ-like, that we would image Christ-like example of love. And Lord, would You do that through our church, that we would even be reaching out to the world, that the gospel would go forth as a trumpet would sound forth. Lord, would You, whenever someone comes into this church, may they see the love of Christ. May they see Your orderliness, that we would do everything in order and according to Your ways, Lord. Help us to walk in line of the gospel, to do everything in our understanding of what it means when You came into this world to die for sinners like us, that You rose again so that we would be justified before You, that we would live in the newness of life. So help us, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.